Welcome to Radio Oldie, brought to you by Bailey Gifford. This is a recording from the monthly Oldie Literary Lunch at the National Liberal Club. To book a ticket, please go to www.theoldie.co.uk/lunches.
Our next speaker is the distinguished writer Ferdinand Mount. Where I come from, he's more usually referred to as Dad. Nepotism is alive and well at the Oldie, but anyway, he edited the Times Literary Supplement and was head of Margaret Thatcher's policy unit. He's written 30 books. He's a wonderful dad. The only thing worried about, he seems to be addicted to writing. He wrote a wonderful novel in July, The Pentecost Papers, and only 2 months later, he published the book he's right here talking about today. Ladies and gentlemen, Ferdinand Mount on Soft, A Brief History of Sentimentality.
Keep close to the mic. Keep right up to it,
yes. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much indeed. As you will know, I normally occupy a purely ceremonial office at these lovely lunches, the office of the father of the editor. Today I've been pressed into service, to active service, and as the soft centre between two acts, which are hard in every sense both to proceed and to follow, I can at least say now for something entirely different. What's wrong with being sentimental? Sentimental means liking stuff. It's hard to forget the shock of hearing Paul McCartney give this answer to a radio interviewer a year or so ago. I can't remember the interviewer's response. He was probably as gobsmacked as I was. Only the most famous living songwriter could have got away with so blithely contradicting the shibboleth of modern high culture that sentimentality is the ultimate unforgivable crime. For highbrows today, and for 100 years at least, the slightest hint of sentimentality is enough to disqualify from serious consideration any novel or artwork or piece of music, political argument or philosophy, or even any remark in ordinary conversation. If you say it's sentimental, it's bah. If there were a modern sin against the Holy Ghost, sentimentality would be it. Weeping for the misfortunes of strangers, especially of strangers far removed in time and place from us, comes in for a special thumping. But is it really so illegitimate or phony to be touched by the misfortunes of strangers? We're often berated, after all, for being indifferent to the miseries of people far away. Over the past 200 years, the impact of sympathy, not least long-range sympathy, on the treatment of slaves, excluded minorities of all sorts, and the wretched of the earth, has been memorable and cumulative. Would it have been better, for example, if Uncle Tom's Cabin had been suppressed, as some outraged Southerners at the time demanded? No other book did half as much to make the continuance of slavery in the South seem loathsome and intolerable. Yet if ever a novel, and I do recommend Uncle Tom's Cabin too, it's really very good, but one thing you have to admit, it is very sentimental. And there were lots of critics at the time who said, this is sentimental, tosh, women's fiction, absolutely not worth anybody's attention. And those stern Victorians who loathed Uncle Tom's Cabin also hated another great bestseller of the day, The Water Babies by the Reverend Charles Kingsley. Now, he called it a fairy story. But as well as being a fairy story, it's a didactic moral exercise and a telling plea for social reform. I'm sure you'll remember that Tom is a poor orphan chimney sweep who slaves for the horrible Mr. Grimes, who beats him and starves him every day of the week. It was hugely popular and led to Lord Shaftesbury's campaign to regulate the employment of boy chimney sweeps, which also spread to the employment of boys going down the pits at the age of 8 and 10. Or in our own time, some of you here, I'm afraid, are old enough to remember Cathy Come Home, Ken Loach's drama about TV drama about homelessness, which led to the Homeless Persons Act and to the compelling success of charities like Crisis and Shelter. Now, all these breakthroughs rely to some extent on tearing at your heartstrings, in short, on sentimentality. It's the weight of feeling that carries the ball over the line. And those stony hearts, one of the persons who kindly bought the book described himself as a hard-hearted person, and I could see at the moment he wasn't at all. But the stony hearts who deride the excess of emotion are blind to something else too, and this is really almost my most important point. It's the historical reality that people have thought very differently in different periods about the display of emotion. Throughout our cultural history, there have been surges of emotion followed by equally powerful reactions in favour of stoicism and the stiff upper lip. Culture wars, as we call them, are nothing new. They've always been with us. So what I offer in this book is a very rough sketch of the ups and downs of sentimentality over the past millennium, from the days of the troubadours to the days of the Beatles. It's what you might call a timeline of the bumpy road to love. Now, it's hard to imagine that romantic love had what you might call a starting date. Yet most scholars, almost all scholars, agree that it appeared quite suddenly at the end of the 11th century in Languedoc, when that motley bunch of troubadours began to sing this hitherto quite unheard of stuff about love being the most important thing in life. Or as one of those jongleurs put it, "That man is dead who has no sense of love's sweet savour in his heart." The cult of passion also invaded the religious sphere at exactly the same time. To the horror of conservative theologians, the devout invented a passionate cult of the Virgin Mary, for which there was no justification in Scripture at all. Now, all this was smashed at the Reformation, literally smashed, as the iconoclasts smashed the statues of the Virgin and all those soppy saints in what Eamon Duffy so brilliantly described as the stripping of the altars. Calvin was horrified by the blubbing of the faithful. John Knox, when he interviewed Mary, Queen of Scots, he ticked her off sharply for bursting into tears. And all those monuments of medieval charity, the cathedrals and the hospitals, all were desecrated or fell into decay. But then there was a reaction against the reaction. The second sentimental revolution also has a precise starting date, 1740, when that first sentimental masterpiece, Pamela, appeared. These weepies provoked immediate reaction, both passionate pro-Pamelists and anti-Pamelists. Henry Fielding wrote an instant spoof called Shamala. But the fashion for sentimentality continued unabated. And what comes with the weepies, again, are practical humanitarian initiatives. The London Foundling Hospital, initiated by William Hogarth. The campaigns against slavery and against cruelty to animals, also initiated by Hogarth. The first ventures in humane psychiatry. And it's at this period, too, that William Blake offers this startling paradox that a tear is an intellectual thing, that emotion can move men's minds as well as their hearts. And again, the same for the second time, the sentimental revolution spread into religion, too, with the startling worldwide success of John Wesley's Religion of the Heart. And thousands wept buckets at moment over open-air meetings. It's hard to exaggerate how cross this made the buttoned-up Anglican bishops. This was no place for weeping. But they wept nonetheless, and they sang Charles Wesley's hymns, Love Divine, and all the others, till their lungs burst, as we still do today. The British Empire and the public schools dried up those tears pretty short order. Curiously, the modern movements in art were equally intolerant of pathos. It wasn't until the 1960s, which again, some of us remember, men began to show their feelings again, and we were taught once more that all you need is love. But this had a political revolution too. Within a startlingly short space of time, in the later 1960s, all the old legal restrictions went out of the window. And I don't think at the time we realised quite what an extraordinary thing it was. All the laws against abortion, homosexuality, divorce, and all the censorship and the corporal and capital punishment just suddenly melted away like that. And all to the background of the explosion of popular song. There'd been nothing like it since, well, the troubadours. So we're now at the end of the tail end, I think, of the third sentimental revolution. And the high point, or low point, depending on your viewpoint, was probably the funeral of Princess Diana, which so moved millions and so horrified hundreds of thousands of others. Where do we go from here? Well, it's anybody's guess, but certainly not mine. We haven't come to the end of the roller coaster yet. And yes, of course, in answer to, I'm sure, your unspoken objections, there are many times in our lives when the tougher virtues are indispensable. In times of war, plague, in illness, in bereavement and divorce and desertion, then stoicism is the only order of the day. I want to suggest only that sentimentality has its uses too. A society that bans sentimentality is, I think, a shriveled, lesser place. And I'll end with my favourite quotation from P.G. Wodehouse. As the car drove in at the gate, we struck a bumpy patch, and I could hear the milk of human kindness sloshing about inside him. Thank you very much.
You have been listening to Radio Oldie, brought to you by Bailey Gifford. Why not get 3 trial issues of the Oldie magazine for just £1? Sure you'll enjoy it. We'll then charge you £25.75 for every 6 issues. Just go to checkout.theoldie.co.uk/offers and enter old trial as one word in capitals. That's checkout.theoldie.co.uk/offers and enter old trial.